Still just one verse in Psalm 119, and really only the latter part of that verse, what it means when we talk about taking heed according to thy word, right? So Psalm 119, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing and reading, to the application of his word to our hearts as we think on just that little phrase over the last few weeks and continuing on to a few more. How about this quotation from William Gurnall? Compare scripture with scripture. False doctrines, like false witnesses, agree not among themselves. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? The Puritan John Collins says, I will give you this as a most certain observation, that there was never anything of false doctrine brought into the church or anything of false worship imposed upon the church, but either it was by neglecting the scripture or by introducing something above the scripture. Interesting, isn't it? So we have been talking about ways to use the Word of God or ways not to use the Word of God, treating it like any other book, reading for personal profit and not for the glory of God, reading and applying to others and not to ourselves, elevating one scripture above another, certain theological systems that take away the Word of God, the cry of legalism, all of those things we've handled over the last couple of weeks. We're continuing on then in our study of how the Word of God is taken away from us in this next understanding, in this next point. This is a hard one. It's a difficult one because it's kind of a hot button issue among many folks, but it is important. Sometimes its explanation can seem a bit obscure, a bit tedious. I apologize in advance for that. I'll not go as far as we could go, certainly not. But I want you to understand that there are some Bible translations out there that take the Word of God away from you. And I want you to stand against that, because we want every Word of God. You remember last week we were talking about the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel and how the last 12 verses by some are taken away entirely. Taken away, gone, not even there, or perhaps relegated to a footnote, or perhaps even more insidiously, a footnote is given in the text, and then those last 12 verses are there, and then you go down to the bottom of the page and read the footnote or in the center column, and it says, most ancient authorities omit these verses. Ouch. When we get to the Gospel of John, we're going to read about the last portion of John's 8th chapter that simply has disappeared out of many Bible versions. Some of you are aware of what is called the Johannine comma. That is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 is here in your King James versions, but you'll not find it in some versions. It's gone. It's excised from the text. 1 John 5:7, by the way, is one of the proof texts that the Westminster Divines used in proving the Trinity, showing from the Scriptures the doctrine of the Trinity. That verse cut out of some Bibles. Those are the glaring ones. There are many other ways in which the Bible is changed by really strange translations, some of which, brothers and sisters, as I've looked at them, I can tell you, don't make any sense at all as to why they would change the word. It just doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's a textual problem, and you know that there are errors of text and then there are errors of translation. Right? Errors of text and errors of translation. And, you know, from 30,000 feet, we understand that there are basically two views of the text. There's the view that encompasses 90 to 95% of all of the manuscripts that we have available to us. as that which is the reliable text. And then we have that second view. We have a few, just a very small amount of old manuscripts that have variant readings, like they're missing the last 12 verses of Mark, or the last part of John chapter 8, or 1 John 5, 7. And those old manuscripts from the 4th and 5th centuries, those have now been given primacy in the eyes of many who are translating and publishing Bibles today, such that those verses then no longer appear, or they appear as relegated to some obscure footnote, or they are footnoted so that you'll doubt them instead of believing them. And that's fully maybe 3 or 4 or 5% of all of the manuscripts that we have. Those are the two basic understandings of textual criticism. I know there are a lot more details that we could tediously bring out, but really that is the continental divide. And by the way, those older manuscripts, that 5%, they weren't really discovered and published, and this view didn't come about until late in the 19th century. So are we to believe then that up until the 19th century we really didn't have the right Bible? Would God do that? Would God hide or obscure His Word in that way? Well, that is against the promises of God, right? You remember Isaiah 59:21. The Word which is in your mouth and in the mouth of your seed, it'll never depart. This is my covenant with them, the Lord says. So the Lord places His own covenantal verity, His own chesed, His own covenantal faithfulness upon whether or not we would always have His Word, yes or no. And so there are versions of the Bible that really do take the Bible away. One example, just one. There are hundreds of examples. 1 Timothy 3:16. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 3:16. This is one of those more subtle examples. And if you have seen those pamphlets that are on the back of the, or on the table as you walk in, I don't know if there's one still in there or not, but the Trinitarian Bible Society publishes a neat little pamphlet on this particular verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, and the textual history and why that's left out of some Bibles. And we'll see the variation here. All right, so first of all, here's the King James Version, or the Authorized Version. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the second half of the verse in verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Okay? That's how it reads. What's the first word of that verse? God. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, it's obvious who we're speaking about here. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity. Here's how the New International Version reads. Remember, this is the lingua franca of many churches today, and this is what they'll be hearing when they read 1 Timothy 3:16 in their churches. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Did you notice that the first word is no longer God? It's now He. So that one of those wonderful statements that we have in our Bibles pertaining to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God manifest in the flesh is now changed to He was manifested in the flesh. No longer God, just He. And did you notice how the word justified is changed to vindicated and the word manifest is changed to appeared? The New American Standard reads like this: He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Once again, we have the He at the beginning. The English Standard Version reads like this: He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So in several instances there is a change that really does have a meaning. It's a meaningful change. Some is translational, and that's why I picked this verse, because some of those changes are translational changes that give the wrong sense, and some of them are textual difficulties that destroy this verse's teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ. So, it is important, then, that we have a Bible that is a good translation of the Scriptures, that is based on the right kinds of manuscripts. What do we want? What should we want? You know, you talk to people about Bible versions today, and especially once you get to talking to them about the King James Version, and they say things like, it's too hard, it doesn't appeal to me, it's not the language that we speak. We hear that a lot. And yet, in all of those, is that really true? But even beyond that or behind that, what is the thesis that stands behind those kinds of objections? And what is the thesis that we should want? What thesis ought we to want? Why should we choose a particular Bible version over another? We want, number one, the right text. Number two, we want a good translation, the most accurate translation that we can get. And I'll be the first to tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as a perfect translation of the Bible. Several times in our history, you've heard me read along in the Scriptures and say, now I'm going to take that, I'm going to translate it a little differently to help you understand it better. We do that all the time because there is no such thing as a perfect translation. But that doesn't mean that all translations are created equally either. Why do we use the King James Version? Number one, because we believe it's based on the best manuscripts. We have read today from the NIV, the NAS, and the ESV. We could also include that the RSV, the ASV, and others that all have the word, or many of them have the word revised in them, because they were based on the revised text, not the received text, but the revised text. The text that came out of that scholarly work in the late 1900s that said, by the way, the text that we've had all along, it's not the oldest and not the best. That's why they were called revised. Then they went on to use the term standard instead of revised. Standard. Now, who made them the standard is very difficult to tell. The first to use the name standard was the American Standard Version. American Standard, translated in 1901, originally called the Rock of Biblical Honesty, which is a little bit of a laugh because it's based on the wrong text. And also, it translates every instance of the Tetragrammaton, the L-O-R-D in caps, as Jehovah, which certainly was never the name of God. And it was the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses until they translated their New World perversion of the Holy Scriptures. Then we have the New American Standard, which came about in the 70s and then was updated in 1995, and I think recently has been updated again. And in all of that, then, we have that word standard once again. Then we have the English Standard Version, which is apparently the new standard. And brothers and sisters, without taking the time to go passage after passage after passage, I can tell you that these are inferior translations. At least that's my opinion. You're going to find others who have a different opinion. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, but let us have the right thesis. Let us have the right thesis. Let us not, in professing to read the Bible, have something that has taken the Bible away from us or has weakened our confidence in the Scriptures as the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. So that is yet another way that the Bible is taken away from us. People prefer translations because it's easier for me to read. Okay? Maybe it is. Maybe it is easier for you to read the NIV instead of the King James Version. That's fine. Keep reading the NIV. But open the King James Version next to your NIV. And as we all start somewhere and get to somewhere else, learn to move from one to the other. Learn to move from one to the other in such a way that we can come to an understanding. I'm not trying to take the Bible away from you entirely by saying, Pastor, if you just send me to the King James Version, I'm going to have to give up. I don't get it yet. Okay, I understand. We're not all in the same place. We're not probably ever going to be in the same place. But let's commit to progressing. Let's commit to working together. Let's commit to getting to that translation that we believe to be the best of all. Let's do that work. Someone, a friend of mine, posted a verse from the Proverbs. I'll tell you, one more verse. One more verse. This one's really interesting. Proverbs 16:25. This is a verse that's used twice in the Proverbs. It's 14:12. That's right, and 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Interestingly, the Hebrew there is the end thereof are the ways of death. Right? The Hebrew word for way is derech, and it's put in the plural. It's darkei, the ways of it's met, ma'et, death. So darkei ma'et, the ways of death. I looked this verse up in three other translations, English translations, the New King James, ESV, ASV, NASB. It said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Is that a significant change? Well, we might not be inclined to think so at first blush. But if you think about it, I think what you find there is that's a huge difference. The huge difference is this, that this way seems right unto a man, but when he starts down that way, there are a number of ways that open to him that lead to death. And that is lost in a translation, quote-unquote translation, that takes darkei ma'et, and instead of translating it the ways of death, translates it the way of death. It seems to me that it is a much stouter warning, the way the King James Version has it here, that there are all kinds of ways that we can get ourselves into trouble, starting down that way that seems right to us. That makes sense? I think that's a good interpretation, a good application of the passage, which is destroyed in just leaving off one little letter. This is why Jesus said, not one yoda, not one tittle will pass away. Not even the smallest little marks in the text will fall by the wayside. Do we believe that? If we believe it, then our theory, our thesis of Bible versions will say, give me, number one, the Bible that is based on the best text. If you're going to go that direction, there are only three Bibles you can choose from that are published today. If they're going to be based on the best text, there are only three that you can choose from. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the Geneva Bible, which is still being published today, 1599. And those of you that believe that the King James is hard to read, I think you'll find the Geneva Bible even harder to read. So if you're going to go down that road, first of all, the right family of texts that actually has the last 12 verses of Mark, that has the last half of the chapter in John 8, 1 John 5, 7, the right view of 1 Timothy 3:16 that we looked at today, and so on. If you're going to go that direction, there are only three Bibles that you can buy today. King James, New King James, and Geneva. And then the best translation of that. It seems to me that when you compare the King James to the New King James, Just the fact of having a modern translation that does not distinguish between you and you all, in my opinion, wins hands down when the King James Version distinguishes between one you and all of you. It is so very, very clear. And let's just go over that one more time from John chapter 3. Is it understanding that we're seeking from the Scriptures? It is. Do we want the Bible that was originally penned? Yes, we want that. Has God promised to preserve it? Yes, He has. How has He preserved it? He has preserved it in a language that distinguishes between one you and all of you. Right? Like we do here in Texas. Like we do in the South. I can say you or I can say y'all. And you understand what I mean when I do that. That's why I enjoyed moving to the South from California. Because we had to use extra words. We would say, you guys. Or up north they say, you guys. In order to make that distinction that we don't have in our language. But our Bibles, are you ready? Modern versions of the Scripture don't say y'all. And they don't say you guys. They say you for a lot of you and you for one of you. And how do you tell the difference as an English speaker? John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we. Now notice we there. What is we? We call that in our English studies first person plural. We. First person plural. Children, listen up. You're going to learn this. First person plural. Lots of us. We. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, if it has a TH in it, that means it's one you. I'm talking directly to you, Nicodemus. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, still talking to one you, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, one you, ye, not thou must, ye, all the we that sent you to me, all you Pharisees, all ye must be born again. How does that read in a modern English version? Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You, only you, must be born again. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, Marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus, all of you Pharisees must be born again. That's what he said. And in a modern translation, you'll never see that. It won't appear. You can't make that distinction. Now that's just one instance, brothers and sisters. As you read along in your King James Bibles, set it down next to the Bible of your choice that you have been reading all these years, the NIV, the NAS, the New King James, it doesn't matter. But learn to read with some discrimination. Look for these cues and clues in this most accurate translation that will help you make these distinctions. It's important. It's important to understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's why Nicodemus comes back to him and he says, Huh? All us Pharisees, the religious leaders of our day, we all need to be born again? None of us? None of us can see the kingdom of God? This is why Nicodemus is so blown out by what Jesus says. Yes, it is important. This is the Word of God. And if every Word of God is good, tried the silver in the fire, purified seven times. If every word of God is good, we've already seen how the omission of one little letter on the end of a word back in Proverbs 16:25 can destroy a wonderful application. Here, how a translational problem, not having the second person singular and plural in our English Bibles, can leave us empty and confused as to what Jesus himself is teaching. This is only one instance. I challenge you. I challenge you to open your the Bible that you have preferred, whether that's NAS, if you prefer the King James, great, that's fine. But some of you may not. Some of you have not been with us all that long and may have grown up in churches that read other things. I know I was in a church once, we used the Living Bible. I know. It's not even the Bible, in my opinion. But that's what we used. I remember when it first came out, it was so wonderfully bound and it was such a beautiful volume. And who could disrespect it? Well, once you get to reading it. So that's another way that the Bible is taken away in our day. Translational problems, textual problems. The other way that I would say it's taken away is by personalizing it. The Bible is for the people of God, not for the teens, not for the fathers, not for the mothers. So you got the mother's Bible, you got the teens' Bible, you got the father's Bible, you got the, you've heard me say this before, it doesn't really exist, but it is just as ridiculous. You have the Bible for teens with too many pimples and the Bible for teens with too little pimples. Brothers and sisters, what are we doing? In that everybody has to have their own Bible. Let me tell you what we're doing. We're adding things to the Bible text. We're putting text and Bible on the same page. And even Reformation study Bibles do the same thing. So that when people are reading along in the Bible, their eyes go down and they're no longer reading the Bible, they're reading the comments on the Bible. And sooner or later, that's going to confuse. Sooner or later, that's going to end up with people saying, well, my Bible says this. And you have to tell them, no, that's not your Bible that says that. That's the notes at the bottom of the page that say that. How many have had that conversation before? Many of us have. And so the way we approach the Scriptures in our current Christendom is horrible. It's horrible when it comes to receiving and keeping and cherishing the Word of God. Why? Why in our day? I want to cry. Why in our day do we have to have a Bible personalized for the kind of person that we are? As if the Bible is not for everyone. Oh, it makes you want to cry, doesn't it? You know why, right? Because if they put your name or your type on it, you'll buy it. It's a money-driven thing. It is. And it's horrible. It's horrible. It is no wonder that we don't know what the Bible says today. So, the right thesis then. We want the best manuscripts. We want the best translation we can get. Because what we want is the Word of God. And we don't want all that other stuff that comes with it. Give us the Bible. Give us that. All right, so another way that the Bible is misused today is the pressing out of the Scriptures, making the Word of God of none effect by traditions. This is the Word of Christ in Matthew chapter 15. But there's something that Mark's version has that we often miss. And I'd like us to pick that up and to look at it today. In Mark chapter 7, remember the scene in Matthew chapter 15, that's when the Pharisees say, hey, you guys don't wash your hands right. You're not following the tradition of the elders. You're not keeping the fifth commandment. That's when Jesus says, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? We can. You have a tradition called Korban, and by that tradition, you have nullified the fifth commandment. You have made the Word of God of none effect by your tradition. We're talking about ways that we take away the Word of God. One way is by tradition. Tradition takes away the Word of God. It presses it out. And so that's what Jesus said. But notice that the Markan version adds a little bit of detail that the Matthean version does not have. In chapter 7, verse 13... making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. Now notice this last phrase in that verse. And many such like things do ye. In other words, Jesus says, it's not just the fifth commandment that you have pressed out. There are many things that you do just like this, where you have elevated your tradition to the status of something to be kept, and by doing it, have pressed out the law of God. Now, the New Testament does not detail out a number of those. We don't have a catalog or a list of Pharisaic traditions that made void the Word of God. But in Matthew chapter 23, we have a few of them. In Matthew chapter 23, we'll not take the time, it's just really short on time today, but we'll not take the time to detail through all of those things that Matthew 23 says. Remember, that is the passage where Jesus says, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever they bid you do, but do not as they do, for they say and do not." And then he goes on to talk about all the things that the Pharisees commanded other people to do that pushed out the Word of God. For instance, one of those, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you make a proselyte of him, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Because you teach him all of your errors, and you push out all of that Word of God by teaching him those errors. One of the main things that Jesus speaks against the Pharisees about with regard to their traditions was that they believed that if you cleanse the outside of the cup, that you had done your duty before God. Right? And isn't that a way that we put away the Word of God? Isn't that a way that we press out the Word of God such that as long as we're squeaky and shiny on the outside, we can come to church and shake the preacher's hand and one another's hands and give each other a holy hug and, you know, do all of those things. We can go and live however we want to live during the week, but we show up on Sunday, you know, clean and brushed up. May take a stiff brush, but we get there brushed up. And we think everything's okay. Brothers and sisters, that's not living according to the Word of God. That's living according to Pharisaic tradition, which pushed out the Word of God. If you haven't turned there yet, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean..." Notice, ye, all of you, "make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You see the point there. The point is that they had believed, they had practiced, that as long as they appeared righteous, that they were righteous. Jesus tells them that they are like whitened sepulchres. You know what a sepulchre is, children? It's just a long and fancy word for a grave. And to the Jewish mindset, what was inside that grave was as unclean as it got. If you touched a dead body as a Jew, that means that you could not go to church. You could not worship with the people until you were cleansed. You were unclean. And so it is important then to remember that when Jesus says to the Pharisees, who thought they were the cleanest of the clean, that you are like whitened sepulchres, what, like whitened graves. Outside, painted up nice. Inside, unclean, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, is how Jesus puts it. This was one of those Pharisaic traditions that they believed and taught, which pressed out the Word of God, which always and ever has required of God's people what? A heart religion. Right? A heart religion. What does the psalmist say? As the deer, right? The heart, not heart like this, but heart, the young deer, the fallow deer, pants after the rivers of water or the brook for a drink. So my soul, the inner man, who I am on the inside, my entirety, pants after thee, O God. My heart is fixed, the psalmist says. Enlarge my heart, says the psalmist. Over and again, we set forth. Jeremiah says what? Circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. I will write my laws in their heart, the prophet says. Over and again we hear that ours is a religion of the heart, but all of that was made void by the teaching of the Pharisees, who said, what? Our tradition is you keep the outside of the platter clean. Keep the outside of the platter clean. Now we're all for keeping the outside of the platter clean, but not primarily. We want that cleanliness to flow from the inside out. Right? From the inside out. What do we want? We want sincerity. Not sincerity as the be all and end all. Not sincerity as the new righteousness. No. But we do want a heart that beats for God and His ways. And so, the second way this morning that we're looking at the Word of God being taken away is that it is pressed out by traditions. Being pressed out by traditions. Some of these traditions have really great sounds to them, don't they? They sound like good traditions. I mean, who would not want to worship Jesus on His birthday? Who would say that Resurrection Sunday is not special? What? You're not going to honor your mother on Mother's Day? Even God says honor your father and your mother. What? You wouldn't be doing that? Tradition after tradition after tradition. Pressing out the Word of God. Pressing out. I've just given you three examples of how the Sabbath is pressed out. How the Sabbath is replaced with some other holy day. And you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again because it's in good context about now. That the largest and most visible church in the world has pushed the Sabbath all the way out, telling its adherents that there are only two services a year that they have to attend upon pain of mortal sin. Only two. Christmas and Easter. And they have given their faithful leave not to come to church on God's holy day. That is a prime example of man-made traditions pushing out the commands of God. And many other like things are done today. Some churches add ceremonies. And in adding ceremonies to the worship of God. Well, that's interesting. All of a sudden, all my notes are gone. Some of you are cheering. Well, they're simply not here. That's so funny. It's okay. I haven't looked at them yet, hardly. You're not off the hook yet. Where'd all my notes go? That's funny. Maybe they fall down here. No, they're not here. Okay. So now that I've lost my train of thought, there are churches that add services to or add elements of worship. And again, those traditions, what do? They push out the worship of God, the true worship of God. For instance, one very large denomination has it written into their book of order, their requirement on all of their churches, that there be the element of worship called an offertory in their worship services. Something that's not been commanded by God. And so in the middle of the worship service, in the middle of when we're focusing on God and His Word, front to back, we stop. And there's a plate passed, and in some cases an instrument is played, in some cases a psalm is sung, during what is called an offertory. I checked my King James and a couple of other Bibles. I couldn't find offertory anywhere. I couldn't find it as an element of worship. I couldn't find it as an example, as an approved example. All I could find in the Scripture was that giving is an act of private worship. Not to be brought into the worship service, not to distract from our study and focus on the Word of God, which we pray and which we sing and which we read and which we preach. And so suddenly in the middle, we're now called upon to focus on giving, on tithes and offerings, rather than focusing on God's Word. It's a distraction at least, an introduction of an innovation at worst, drawing away God's people from what they ought to be thinking about, which is God and His Word. So, brothers and sisters, there are many ways. Just these two for today. It's already 5 to noon. So let's just recap where we've been. And please understand that, you know, although I probably sounded a bit harsh with regard to Bible versions. I don't mean it in that way. I really want you to have the Bible in its best and most accurate form that you can have it. And so if you're not quite ready, but can't quite take those big bites of the King James Version, that's okay. Sit down at least from time to time and open your King James Bible next to your translation that you prefer, that you have grown accustomed to, and begin to see those differences and work in that particular direction. I think you will be the better for it, spiritually speaking. And then secondly, how it is that the traditions of men push out the Word of God. They take it away from us. This is why, as Reformed Presbyterians, we are jealous. Jealous for the worship of God. Jealous for the fourth commandment. Jealous for the way we sing and why we sing the Psalms. Why do we do it this way? Because when we move away from these things, these man-made traditions push out the Word of God. As one man said, "Give me the songs of a nation, and I will govern it." Brothers and sisters, growing up on a diet of man-made works, where do we end up in our thinking? Well, let's put it this way. Not in the same place we would end up growing up on a diet of singing the Psalms. My own testimony on this is that, you know, we didn't grow up exclusive psalmody. My family, we didn't even go to church till I was 12. And even then, I didn't really come to any understanding of Reformed theology until I was in my mid-20s. And I remember when I first heard of the doctrine of exclusive psalmody, and I thought, well, you know, those guys, they just went too far. They just went too far. And that without really examining arguments or anything like that. So then I came across a particular preacher who started teaching on exclusive psalmody. And I began to understand, you know, regulated worship, God's commanding authority in worship, and how He had commanded the Psalms. And I thought, you know, I still think it's too far, but I don't have any arguments to offer in rebuttal to these things that I'm hearing. My sensibilities teach me that it really is too far, but I can't argue it. The only thing I'm arguing is it seems to me to be too far. So I stopped. I stopped arguing that vapid and empty argument and said, well, I better comply until I can argue cogently against it. And so I began singing the Psalms only. Now, it's not that I had never sung Psalms. I had before. But when I began singing the Psalms only, something really strange psychologically took place. That is, in my thinking. And that is that I began listening to the Psalms as I was singing them as authoritative. And you know, I had never done that before with regard to what I was singing. I never thought of it as authoritative. I always thought of it as, I like this, I don't like that. I prefer this, I don't prefer that. I always stood in judgment of what I was singing, yea or nay. And the yeas, you know, I always wanted to sing them. And the nays, you know, okay, if everybody else insisted, that was fine. And remember, I'm talking to you from the purview of one who spent a lot of time leading worship, what we called worship in those days. I mean, even from my teen years with my guitar, of course. Sometimes with a piano. But as I began singing the Psalms and thinking on what I was singing, I began to subject myself to what I was singing, and I had never done that before. And having those words so intimately pressed to my conscience, because they were put in a meter and with music, and of course me and music, we got a good thing, me and music. Suddenly, I began submitting myself to what I was singing, and I had never done that before. And I realized one of the arguments for exclusive psalmody is what I had read very early on, and I had easily dismissed. The divine said, one of the best arguments for singing the Psalms is actually singing them. Because the effect that it had upon my psychology. All of a sudden now I'm submitting myself. I'm receiving what I'm singing as the Word of God rather than sitting in judgment on it. And brothers and sisters, that was a profound thing. And so then I was hooked. Not only did I never come up with those contrary arguments that were against my sensibilities, in keeping with my sensibilities, the Lord changed my sensibilities entirely. I had seen such great progress in my own heart, in my own thinking, simply from singing the Psalms and coming under that authority of God's Word in what I sang, that I was hooked and never wanted to go back. Why are we jealous for God's traditions? Because God's traditions push out man's traditions, don't they? But regrettably and sadly, the same is also true going the other way. Man's traditions push out God's traditions. And we want God, His Word, and those paradoseos, those deliverances, those things that come from the apostles and prophets, those men that God inspired to teach us of Himself. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that we do have Thy Word and that it is possible to make good use of it in these days. As we have seen ways where use is not made, where Thy Word is taken away, we pray, our Father, turn us from those. Help us to make a good and right use of Thy Word in singing, in prayer, in reading, in preaching, in the very translations that we have. We pray, our Father, that we would develop proper theses and from those theses to exact practices that are in keeping with the good ways. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us that should we need to progress slowly and patiently, we ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst give us that kind of patience, that we may indeed move toward the right direction, toward reformation and biblical city at all times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.